1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Let's turn again to our great God in prayer as we come to his word. Father, we thank you indeed for the power of your word. We thank you for the great and precious promises of your word. And we ask now that by this word, that you would shape us, that you would teach us, that you would renew us, and maybe even convert us. So use this word now for our good, for the building up of this church, and for the glory of your holy name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, by any reckoning, I think the spread of Christianity has been remarkable. Think back to AD 33, the best part of 2,000 years ago, and the church at that stage was little more than a group of 120 men and women meeting together in prayer in Jerusalem. Sure, there will have been others, people scattered through Israel, where Jesus had had his public ministry. But there was this tiny group. Their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had died upon a cross. He had been raised again and had returned to his Father. And he had promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And what a remarkable story it has been since then. Over the years, there have been millions of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are millions of believers today across the continents. The good news of Jesus Christ spread in those early days, didn't it? From Israel into Samaria, around into what is modern day Turkey, right throughout the Roman Empire. It even made its way here in the second century. Brought, we think, by the Romans moving through the empire. So the first martyr was here in St. Albans. The gospel went down into Africa. It headed east towards India and China. Over the years, there'd be great renewals of missionary movements, which would take the gospel to regions of the world where the gospel had not got to or it had been lost. Back to Africa, to South America, to China again, to Japan. Healthy Christian churches have always been keen to make Jesus Christ known, locally and internationally. the Christian church has always gone for all people groups. And it said, it's no matter who you are, this is for you. Christianity, I think, has been unique. It has sought to advance through love and words. It is said in the early centuries that Christianity won out in the Roman Empire because it outthought and it outloved the opponents. At times, of course, it has used political means. But that was never as Christ intended. And now in the world today, the church continues its task of making Christ known. We work here locally to do that. We church plant a Hemel to do that. We support missionaries in various parts of the world because of that. The question I want us to wrestle with has been, what has been the mindset of Christians down through the ages? What has been the mindset that has led to this great advance of the gospel? What has driven Christians to say, we have got to get the gospel out? What was the mindset? What is the mindset? What is it that's going on in our hearts and minds that make us look out at the world and say to the world, you must please, please hear this? Well, we're spending our time on Sunday mornings making our way through 1 Timothy. It is written by Paul to Timothy, who has been left in Ephesus, one of the great strategic churches of the first half of the first century. But it was a church that was in deep trouble. As predicted by Paul, false teachers had infiltrated into the church and they were causing havoc. They were teaching another gospel. And that other gospel was proving to be a disaster for the church, as the church was taken away from the truth, or at least some in the church were. The false teachers were generating a introspective, narrow spirituality. It was actually very weird, as we'll see in chapter 4. They were forbidding marriage and forbidding certain sorts of food. And they just were drawing the church into disputes about the Old Testament, which were leading to nothing but internal divisions and problems. It was becoming an introspective, difficult church. And Paul is commanding Timothy to get the church back on track, to get clear again on the gospel, to get clear again on living rightly in the light of the gospel, and getting the church back to doing what it should be doing. And we saw last week that a key priority of the church is prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, as Chris reminded us, as we spoke to all of us and to the children, I urge then that first of all that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authorities, that we may live a godly and holy lives in peace. But why? Why does Paul want a church that prays, that functions properly? Well, verse 3 tells us it is pleasing to God. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. God wants a church which prays. God wants a church which is functioning properly, is being godly. He wants a church that is outward looking, outward focused. And we're going to see that this outward focusedness, this desire to pray for the world, is all driven and should be driven by the sort of gods that we worship. It is all tied up with the sort of God that He is. And if we're to be outward looking, if we're to be sustained in prayer for our world, we need to be reminded of who God is and what He is like. Paul roots this desire for prayer, this desire for the outward looking, in the very person of who God is, the sort of God that we worship and the true God that he is. And so what I want to do is we spend some time this morning, look at verse 3 to 7 and think about who God is and what sort of God he is. And I want you to draw attention to two big things about God. The first truth is that our God is a saving God. Our God is a saving God. He is in the business of salvation. If you've been here over the weeks, you will know that we've already seen some great truths about God. In 1:11, he is the blessed God. In 1:17, he is the eternal King, the immortal, the invisible God. But notice now in verse 3 how he is described. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. God is described as a Savior. It shouldn't surprise us if we look across at 1:1 again, the very first verse of the letter, the command of God, our Savior. He is a God in the saving business. And verse 4, he is a God, a saving God, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved, all men and women. God has a heart for the lost. He has desires for the lost. You see, every man and woman has rebelled against God. And this is a great problem. We are called to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we have all failed in that. And that leaves us on a collision course with God. There will be a final judgment and a final reckoning. And our rebellion means that as things stand, unless things change, we will be excluded from his presence forever. It's a bit like a school teacher, isn't it? Imagine you have a teacher and everyone in the class is doing badly. And the teacher recognizes that everyone is going to fail, every single one of them. But the teacher doesn't walk away. Yes, that's what they deserve. But he goes, no, I don't want this. I don't want you all to fail. I want to step in here and rescue this situation. And so it is with God. God our Savior, who wants all men, desires all men and women to be saved. You see how that shapes the way we think about our world. As we look out at our worlds, it gives us a sure knowledge that God wants the salvation of men and women, all men and women. He is in the business of saving them from his own judgment and bringing them into his into relationship with him and into his presence forever. The false teachers in 1 Timothy have forgotten that. They are simply looking inwards and they are very narrow. I think they almost certainly had just a very few people could be included in their special package. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well, maybe going, oh, hang on a minute here. Does he want all people to be saved? I thought he'd just chosen some. When he says all, does he mean all? He wants all to be saved? Surely, when God wants something, God gets something, and he makes it clear that not all are going to be saved. So what's going on here? What does he mean by all? Now, some have tried to kind of hold the two things together by saying he means all kinds of people. So he wants people from China to be saved, people from Scotland to be saved, people from England. He wants the poor. He wants the rich. He wants men. He wants women. He wants all strata of societies to be reached with the gospel. When Paul says all here, he doesn't mean all in the sense of absolutely everybody. And of course, sometimes in the Bible, you will see the word used all in a very kind of loose sense. All the people went out from Jerusalem to be baptized by John, Mark 1:5. Did every single person leave Jerusalem that afternoon? And or is it kind of saying, you know, generally speaking, everyone went out to him? Now, I think that could be what he means, and that could be one way of going. But I think it's more likely that we need to take the all very seriously. And when it says all, it means all. There is a sense here in which God does want the salvation of all. He does not desire the death of a sinner. While at the same time, we can speak of him also as choosing, as electing a people. Now, you kind of see, you might want to say, well, you can't have it both ways. Yes, you can. Because we are dealing here with God and how God runs the universe and the worlds. He is bigger than us. He says almost that he has, yes, two wills. He has he speaks of a desire for all to be saved, and yet he has his secret will, his decrees. We see this in other areas, don't we, as we think about our God. He is both sovereign and we are responsible. We find those two things very hard to hold together, but they're both true. See, Timothy here is being taught, and the church is being taught, that there is nobody who God is not concerned for. God wants us to look out on the world and say, I'm concerned for the world, for all of the world. And so should you be, as a church, as a people. It's not about just being in a narrow sect with a thing that's open to a few. No, God is concerned for all. We're very privileged to support a missionary who works out in South Africa with Africa Inland Mission. And the African Inland Mission have started a special work with the Lesotho tribe people. There's a Lesotho kingdom. I have no interest in the Lesotho people. Can I just tell you that? My diary, my life is full. I don't want to think about a particular people group there in that area of the world. I have no ambitions to visit there. There are lots of things that are on my list before I get there, and my list isn't going to get very far down my list. But I am interested to support the work and have a genuine interest in the work because God's bothered for those people. And if he's bothered, I'm bothered. That's what drives us. And he's bothered for your neighbor. God is a saving God, concerned for the whole world, from your neighbor to the Lesotho people in South Africa, to all the people groups. That's the first thing we see here. The second point that we see here is that there is, as we see about God, there is only one God and one way to be made right with God. There is only one God and one way to be made right with him. We've seen that this God wants, our God wants all men to be saved, but look at then at verse 5. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God. That, of course, will have been big news in the first century. We get the Times most days, and I always enjoy the book reviews on a Saturday. And last Saturday, they reviewed a book, this is a short review, on the Celtic myths, a guide to the ancient gods and legends. Several hundred pages describing the kind of deities of the Celtic people, mainly the Irish and the Welsh and the Scots there. But a book on it. But you could have written a book on every little people group across the first century. Gods everywhere. The world was full of gods. Hundreds of them, if not thousands of them. And they were often territorial. We have our gods. You have your gods. We worship our God. You worship yours. Your God saves you. Our God saves us. And then we get these great statements in the Bible, isn't there? There is only one God. One true God. There aren't thousands of gods. There is only one true God. I do appreciate, actually, the cathedral, the abbey, for its bells. I don't know if you hear them on a Sunday morning. I get here about 9 o'clock and they're in full flow as I walk down College Street and then to Spicer Street. And I do enjoy that aspect of the Abbey's ministry. And I particularly like it when they play the tune to Holy, Holy, Holy. Banging out across St. Albans, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I think if people really knew what they were saying in those bells, they'd stop them. Because they are declaring that there is just one God, thrice holy, 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 and he is the one God, the only true God, who calls for our worship and our adoration. It's right, there's one God. Monotheism. And the one true God has provided one mediator. There in verse 5. There is one mediator between the one God and men. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We immediately see there, don't we, that the relationship needs mediating. The relationship has been broken. The fault is all on our side. And there has to be a go-between to heal the relationship and to bring blessing across the relationship divide. And that mediation between God and men and women is provided by only one mediator. It is wonderful that there is a mediator, but there is only one mediator. There is only one way. And how does he do his work of mediation? Well, we're told there, aren't we, again, in the verse, who gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. How does he put things right? Well, the mediator comes and he gives his life as a ransom. He dies upon a cross to buy us back from under wrath and condemnation. He takes our punishment. Jesus Christ is the man, but he is the God-man, but he had to be a man to rescue us, to be a mediator. A man had to come and put it right with God, and he was the perfect God-man who puts the whole thing right by his death and resurrection. Notice, will you, by the way, Christianity is not about us earning our salvation. It is about the God-man, Jesus Christ, winning for us salvation. You'll notice as well in the verse, it says that he gave his life as a ransom for all men. What does it mean by giving his life for a ransom for all men? I want to suggest to you here, it is basically saying again, it's open to all. To anyone who turns to Jesus Christ, they will find that his ransom worked for them. You can say to anybody, from any background, from any race, any age, any amount of sin, you can say to them, if you turn to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, his blood cleanses you from your sin. It works for you. No one can say, oh, well, he didn't die for me. Anyone who comes in repentance and faith will find that Christ's death has dealt with their sin. Can you see what these words are doing? It's opening it up. God is concerned for all men, and his salvation is there for all who will turn to Christ in repentance and faith. By the way, it's amazing, isn't it, that God has provided a way of salvation through the death of his Son. Christians have marveled at this down through the ages. We sing about it every Sunday. It blows our mind every time we think about it. That God is a saving God, that he has mercy on wretched rebels and has sent his Son to die for us, that we have been cleansed, forgiven, and given new life. We can't stop singing about it. But of course, this idea that there is one God and there is only one way to him runs completely contrary to what our culture is trying to say. You know, when you start saying there's only one God and there's only one way to him, people, whoa. That sounds aggressive. That's threatening. That's fundamentalism gone wrong, isn't it? You may get polite objections. You may have polite objections. You know, isn't God like a mountain? Aren't there many paths up the same mountain? Could it not be that the Christians are just on the south side of the mountain, making their way up the path, and what they can't see is round the other side of the mountain, and the Muslims making their way up their paths? And on the north side are the very nice atheists who are in their own way, are trying to make up their way up the mountain in their own way. And on the other side of the mountain are people of other religions just making their path. And it's all one big mountain and we can't quite see each other. And we're all going to get to the top and say, hello, great, you know, surprised to see you here. But there you are. The trouble with that, of course, is that we are claiming that we have some special view of the mountain. That we can get up above the whole situation and see exactly who God is and what he's doing and put ourselves as the judge of the situation. When in fact God himself is perfectly clear. But there is one mediator. Jesus Christ is absolutely clear. That's why we had the reading from John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One way to God and one way only. You may say that our way is wrong, but what we can't say is that all the ways are right, it seems to me. And by the way, we also want to say as well that all we want from our state, all we want from the government, all we want from society is the freedom to say that. We don't want to shoot people who disagree with us. We don't want to coerce people into believing what we believe. All we want is the freedom to live out our faith and to have the freedom to speak about our faith, because we believe it is perfectly rational. It is grounded in history. We believe it explains our world, and it is the only way. That is all we are asking for from our state. A saving God, one way to him. And I just need to tuck in a little third point, if you'll excuse me. God is a saving God. He is the one God who has provided the one way, which is open to all. How do we come to experience that salvation? That's a key question, isn't it? How do we come to experience that salvation? Well, these verses actually give us the clue, don't they? Look at verse 4 again. God who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 6. Speaking about the gospel, he says, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. How does this salvation get disseminated? How do people experience it? Well, they come, verse 4, to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel has to be heralded. It has to be proclaimed, verse 7. It has to be taught. We experience the salvation by coming to a knowledge of the truth. And we can only come to a knowledge of the truth if we are taught the truth, if the church is if the truth is heralded to us. Which is why chapter 3, verse 15, it is so important that the church hangs on to the truth and holds out the truth. If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth has to be held because it's the truth that will save, that gives access to this salvation, the truth of the gospel. These verses teach what has driven the church to look outward. The missionary drive, the desire to make Christ known, has not come from, as it were, within the church itself. It comes from the God we serve. He desires the salvation of men and women. There is only one God, and there is only one way to be made right with God. That is through Jesus Christ. Other gods are not real, and they cannot save. Without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, men and women are lost. And there is only one way to experience salvation, that is the coming to know the truth. Are we clear about those things? Totally clear. It may have difficult implications for people that you know and love. But are you clear on them? It may be this morning that you are not yet a believer. Can you see what is at stake if you will not come to this one mediator, Jesus Christ? And if we are clear, then we will do what is being asked of us here. We will pray for our world. We will offer prayers for all. We will be outward focused, longing for gospel advance, praying for gospel advance, because of who our God is. We will secondly seek to live out the gospel, to adorn the gospel, to live in line with the gospel, that we will do nothing to hinder the gospel, that we will make our gospel attractive as the gospel transforms us. And thirdly, when appropriate, we will speak the gospel, share the gospel, knowing that it is only through a knowledge of Jesus Christ that people can experience this salvation. So let's pray that God would use us to the saving of the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the God that you are. A God who is concerned for the creatures that you have made that have rebelled against you. We thank you for your patience with our world, and that your word reveals you as a God who is concerned for the lost, desiring the salvation of all men and women. We acknowledge again that you are the one true God, and that you have provided one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful mediation. And we thank you for the salvation that those who trust in him have. So, Father, we pray that these great truths about you would help us to think straight as a church and renew our vision and our heart for the lost, Particularly, Lord, spur us to pray. Spur us to live consistent godly lives in a broken world. And give us the courage to speak when opportunities come. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have a great task. And we are called to be involved how we can and as we can. 618, facing a task unfinished. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.